Well, a lot of people want to know about the future. A lot of people are talking about the end times. And you can scroll on TikTok or look at YouTube videos, and someone's always predicting the end of the world. Have you noticed that? They'll talk about blood moons, and they'll talk about World War III, and they'll talk about a cashless society and maybe the imminent AI takeover into the world could be coming soon. You see it everywhere. And then closer to home, you see it in the way that people live. So many people today, they're living with almost no fear of God and almost no respect for truth. I mean, marriage is now mocked, life is devalued, and sin is celebrated. So, if you've ever wondered, are we living in the last days? You're not alone. Because about 2,000 years ago, some brand new Christians in Thessalonica asked very similar questions. And they wanted to know, when will the world end? When will Jesus return? And if he's coming back, what does that mean to me now? What does it mean to my family? How should we live? And Paul speaks directly to them in a letter that he wrote to the first Thessalonians. And he doesn't tell them when the end will come, but he tells them how to live until it does. All right. Today, we're wrapping up the message series on 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at the final two chapters. We're going to do an overview of chapter 4 and chapter 5. So let's review where we've been in case you missed previous weeks. We talked about Paul's visit to Thessalonica. You can read about it in Acts 17. When he was there, he preached on three different Sabbaths. So he was there about 3 weeks, less than a month for sure. And a lot of people came to faith in Christ. Some of the Jewish leaders did. Some Greek people came to Christ. And there was this brand new, excited group of new Christians. Some of the Jewish leaders that were not Christians got angry. They didn't like Paul. They said he was a fake. His motives weren't pure. They came in hot. They were criticizing him, and they attacked him. And so Paul escaped for his life, and he left these brand new Christians there going, how do we live? How do we live? What are we supposed to do? And Paul realized they didn't know how to live in light of the possibility of the return of Christ. So he gets very practical with them. And he's going to show them a way to shift their thinking. Instead of this, I want you to think this. Instead of this, I want you to think this. And he shows them three specific shifts in their thinking that we're going to apply to our lives as well. He urged the believers, move in three ways. He urged the believers to move from, first of all, sinfulness to sanctification. Then he urged them to move from confusion to clarity. Then he urged them to move from passivity to readiness. And we're going to talk about these three shifts and how we shift in our own lives. The first he shows them is that we're going to move from sinfulness to sanctification. And some may say, well, what does it mean to be sanctified? So let's talk about two important words in Christianity. These are kind of theological terms that are very important. There's justification and sanctification. Both important, but they're very different things. What is justification? Well, justification is the moment that your sins are forgiven, once and for all. You call on Jesus, He hears your prayers, He forgives your sins. You're justified. Some people say it's just as if you've never sinned. You're justified. He forgives your sins once and for all. That's justification. Sanctification, though, is the lifelong process of becoming like Jesus. So you're justified, you're forgiven, you're sanctified. God still got some work to do on you, and me as well. We could say it this way. Justification, practically, you are with God. You are right with God. Sanctification, spiritually, we still need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so he talks about, we're going to move from sinfulness to sanctification. He says this in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God." If you want to please God, there's certain ways that you're going to live. And he's going to tell them how you live. What is God's will? Well, it's God's will that you should be, here's our word, sanctified. The lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in a passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. For God did not call us to be impure. But what did he call us to do? He called us to live a holy life. So we're going to move from sinfulness to sanctification. We're going to become more like Jesus. Now, when it comes to you, when it comes to me, God wants to sanctify a lot of different things. God may want to help you overcome a gossiping spirit, that sanctification. God may want to help you forgive someone that wronged you. That sanctification. God may want to sanctify your mouth when you're driving your car, or sanctify a particular finger when someone cuts you off in traffic, right? I mean, let's just call it what it is. There's a lot of different. He may want to help you overcome your jealousy. For the Thessalonians, he was speaking directly to a cultural problem. Sanctification is much broader than talking about sexual integrity. But in the Thessalonian culture, this was the glaring problem. And so Paul went right to it. Sanctification is much broader, but for them, this was the glaring issue. Because in their culture, sexual sin wasn't just tolerated, it was celebrated. And what I'm going to tell you is all true. Married men were just almost expected to openly cheat with mistresses and prostitutes. They would literally get married just kind of like a covering. Hey, I'm a good guy. And I'm going to give money to my kids one day. But it was kind of just a covering. And everybody would just kind of look the other way when men would cheat in Thessalonica. Wasn't quite as bad as in Corinth, but they actually had temple prostitutes. And men would go in and have sex with temple prostitutes and literally call it an act of worship. Can you see why Paul is saying you need to be sanctified? You need to live in sexual purity. And then the worst, I mean, it's all bad. Something else is bad, and it's hard to say, but it was normal for a man to mentor a young boy and then would just exploit and abuse the boy in horrific ways. And people just kind of look the other way. So that's why he's speaking directly to this, because culturally, it was a big problem. Well, fast forward 2,000 years, different setting. And you would probably agree we have similar struggles. Again, sanctification is much broader than that. And it's not limited to sexual integrity. But Paul is speaking to it. In our culture today, you got the hookup culture. You got gender confusion. You got anything goes sexuality. And so Paul urges them in the same way God would urge us. Avoid sexual immorality. Control your body. Now, what would sexual sin be? Well, the Bible tells us that sex is a gift from God, and it's reserved for the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Any sex outside of the covenant of a marriage, that's sin. And so he's going to just say very clearly, in other words, like, God did create sex, and God gives us desires, but just because a desire is natural does not make all desires holy. So Paul teaches us that, hey, there are people who don't know God. And if they don't know God, why would they not follow their desires? If they don't know God, they would just follow their desires by body. Says, do this, so I want to do this. But he said, you do know God. So you don't live by your urges, you live by your spirit. You control your body under the power of the Holy Spirit. And you don't just do what you want, but you do what God says. Man, some people say, but that's not fair. God's holding out on me. I got my needs or whatever. I want to tell you right now, God is not holding out on you. He's not keeping you from the good stuff. He's setting you apart for something way better. It's what's honorable. It's what's his will. And it's his ways. So Paul doesn't pull punches. He just says, hey, in the last day, God is moving you from sinfulness to sanctification. And I would just encourage you to ask, like, God, what do you want to show me? And it may be sexual integrity. It may be something else. It may be your thoughts, your mind, your words. It might be your worry. It might be giving into anxiety or fear or the lies of the enemy. But we're going to move from whatever's not God's will, and we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. We've been justified. Now we're right with God. But we're being sanctified continually, becoming more and more like Jesus. In the last day, God is moving you from sinfulness to sanctification. Number two, he's moving you from confusion to clarity. From confusion to clarity. Watch what he says in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, hey, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. That's a new phrase. We'll come back to that. So that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. If you're a believer and a believer dies, you are not like everybody else. At that funeral, you actually have a deeper eternal hope. He says, for what do we believe? We believe that Jesus, the Son of God, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Why is Paul talking about this? Well, there were some people, these new Christians, they were freaking out, worried that their loved ones that had already died were going to miss out on the return of Jesus. Like, well, if they're dead, what's going to happen to them? They're not going to get the salvation that we have. And Paul assures them, no, that when a believer dies, that's not the end. It's like they've fallen asleep in Christ. And so when we grieve as Christians, if we lose a fellow Christian, we grieve because we miss them, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. So Paul says, hey, let's move from being confused to being clear that because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, our hope is not just in this world, but our hope is in the goodness of God in eternity that is to come. And then in the same vein, he continues with one of the clearest pictures of what we would call the study of the end times. And he's going to teach in a few verses one of the many important portions of Scripture that we look to wondering what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And so this is what Paul says. He says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, these are the believers, if we're still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The people that are dead in Christ, they're actually going to go first, he's saying. He said, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with a voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're going to rise first. They're going to get glorified bodies, and they're going to go and meet Jesus in the air. And after that, we who are still alive, the believers, and who are left, will be caught up. We're going to come back to the words caught up. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And Paul says, this isn't something to be afraid about. It's not something to worry about. He said, this is something to be excited about. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is very, very good news. Now, how's it going to go down? I'm going to tell you exactly, precisely how it's going to go down. And anyone who disagrees is wrong. I'm just joking. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a traditional view of end time events. And I'm going to tell you up front, just very clearly, that this is debated and disputed. What I'm going to give you is kind of the classic, most generally accepted viewpoint. But there are very smart people who say, no, this goes here and this goes there and this and the other. And so the vast majority of people are going to believe what I'm going to teach you. But I'm going to acknowledge right now, the Bible's just not totally clear. And so this isn't a place
where we should fight each other. We should still love each other. That's important. And I'm going to give you the kind of the classic view. The first thing that's going to happen is there's going to be the rapture. And this is the place where, remember, the dead in Christ rise, and those who are still alive are caught up in the air. Caught up. This comes from the Greek word harpazo. And this word means to rescue, to snap suddenly, to carry away suddenly. It's like, if you can imagine a toddler is about to run out into traffic. You know, what do? Harpazo, that little kid, get back here. You snatch him away. It's harpazo. This is, they will be caught up together. This is the rapture. Then comes the seven-year tribulation. This is the rise of the Antichrist. The first 3.5 years are bad. The second 3.5 years are worse. And at the end of the seven-year tribulation, you have the second coming of Christ. You can read about it in Revelation 19. Now is the second coming of Christ. It's the same as the rapture. And the answer is no, they're not actually the same. The rapture is when Jesus comes for the church. The second coming is when Jesus returns with the church. The rapture, Jesus appears like a thief in the night. The second coming, every eye will see and know that is the King of Kings coming back. And so at the second coming of Jesus, he returns on the white horse. He's got the armies of heaven coming. And he's coming back with a different look in his eye. He binds Satan for 1,000 years, which leads to what the Bible calls the millennial reign. And for 1,000 years, the people of God rule as evil is bound up. And at the end of 1,000 years, when evil's no longer bound up, Satan revolts again because he can't help but back against God. And God says, enough, devil, you're done. And we have the ultimate defeat of Satan when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. And God says, my plan is now done. I'm redeeming the earth. And we have a new heaven and we have a new earth. And when he returns and creates a new heaven and a new earth, that's when there will be no more death, and no more mourning, and no more crying, and no more pain. But those who are in Christ will dwell in the presence of God forever. So what do? You're not afraid of it. You don't worry about it. What do you say? You encourage each other with these words. This is good news if you're in Christ. It's good news if you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you want to share that good news with everyone that doesn't know him. It's not that we're like, hey, trying to convert people to our religion. No, we're trying to help people have freedom. We're not trying to convert them so we can count them on a membership roll. We're trying to help them find freedom for the darkness of this world and find freedom in life in Christ. The joy from heaven. The life everlasting. Encourage each other with these words. This is good news. So we're shifting. We're shifting. The world is dark and darker. Well, Holy Spirit's going to work on us. We've been justified. Now we're being sanctified. We're shifting from sinfulness to sanctification. And then we're shifting from confusion to clarity. Hey, we know what's going to happen. And then the third thing Paul says, hey, we're going to shift from passivity to readiness. We're not sitting by passively doing nothing, just waiting passively for the return of Jesus. Now we're actively engaged doing the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. And Paul teaches this principle in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, when he says this, about the times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very little and very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's going to come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. He's going to come suddenly. So we want to be ready. And he reminds them, we do not know when Jesus will return. We do not know when the rapture will take place. So we're going to live ready. We're going to be ready. What I like about this is pretty cool. Paul is both prophesying what's to come, and he's being a little bit of a smart aleck. He had an edge like that. I like that. Maybe not his best trait. God might not like it. I like it. He was both prophesying and he takes a jab at the Roman Empire because Rome boasted about something called Pax et Securitas, which means peace and safety. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. Rome bragged that Caesar and the armies would guarantee peace. If you trust in Caesar, you'll have peace. It was a lie because peace that's enforced is not real peace. Peace that's enforced is not lasting. And there's similar lies today that people think if you just vote in the right people, then we'll have peace. Or we have enough money, we're going to have peace. Or if we trust in science or technology or AI, then we can be secure. But real peace doesn't come from Caesar. It doesn't come from culture. It doesn't come from politics. It doesn't come from paychecks. Real peace comes from Christ and Christ alone. And when Jesus returns on the white horse to make war and bring justice, he will bring an eternal peace, and that is the only peace and the only security that lasts. And Paul continues very pastorally, and he says this in verse 4. He says, you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. You won't be surprised, for you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness. And tonight, so what do? Spirit-filled believers, what do? Those who are leaning in and longing for his return, you be on your guard, not spiritually asleep, not dead, not lukewarm like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Stay alert. Another version says, be sober-minded. This may be the most important part of the entire message. He's saying, hey, like, don't get complacent. Don't be on your heels. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be lulled into spiritual sleep. Live awake, be alert, be on your guard, be ready, be sober-minded. Know that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom it may devour. Know that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of this dark world. So what do? We put on the full armor of God, and we stand our ground. By faith, we fight back. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, sharper than any, leaving intact, and it never returns void. We live awake. Why? Because time is short and eternity is real. And people are dying every day without Jesus. Let me say it again. Time is short. Eternity is real. And people are dying every day without Jesus. Time is short. We're living in the last days. You say we've been living there for 2,000 years. Exactly, we have. Like at any day, any moment in the last days. If Jesus returns in our lifetime, we're living in the last days. If he doesn't return in our lifetime, you still got not a whole lot of time. Time is short. Eternity is real. And people are dying every day without Jesus. So the question we're going to ask this week, and it's an important question. We're going to ask, what would I change if I really believed Jesus could return at any moment? Powerful question. What would I change if I really believed that time is short, that eternity is real, that people are dying every day without Jesus? What would God change in me? And I'm going to encourage you just to ask that question and just be open. You could pray that question today. You can get with other people and hear what they say. And I promise you, you'll hear some things like this. Someone would say, I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to confess my sins, my needs, my brokenness to one another. Pray for each other so we can be made healed. I'm not going to be in bondage to this thing when Jesus comes back. I'm not going to be addicted to darkness. I want to be free because the Son says free is free indeed. I'm going to confess my sins. Some of you might do what I've been doing. I'm obeying quickly because I'm prompted often and that I put it aside. And so every time, obey. Every time, pick up the phone. Every time, call. Every time, give. Every time, stop. Every time, pray. Every time, witness. I am obeying quickly. Some of you, if you say, what would you change in me? All of a sudden, you're going to have less fear and more boldness. You're going to step in and say, and not like mean boldness, but loving boldness. Where I love you and I care about you enough to share this with you. God, show us, what would you change in me if I really believe that you're coming soon? So let's review. Where have we been 3 weeks looking at a book that God used to speak to believers who wonder, how do we live in the end days? If we're living in the end days, week number one, we learned 3 things. What do? We turn, we serve, we wait. We turn to God, we serve boldly, and we wait actively on Jesus to come. Week number 2, what did we learn? We learned that we're going to speak boldly, we're going to live purely, we're going to love deeply, we're going to endure faithfully. Today, we've learned that we're going to move from sinfulness to sanctification, from confusion to clarity. And we're not going to be passive. We're going to move to what? To readiness. Why? Because it's time to wake up. This is not the time for casual faith or comfortable Christianity. This is the moment to step into your calling, to be holy and set apart, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have your way, God, with me. Do your will through me. God, convict me, move me, shake me, stir me. Why? Because time is short and eternity is real. And people are dying every day with no hope and no relationship with Jesus. So have your way, because one day in the blink of an eye, the trumpet of God will sound and the dead in Christ will rise. And those who remain will be caught up with him in the air. And one day when he returns for the church, we will dwell in his presence forever. That is our hope and that is our future. Therefore, encourage one another with those words. And when we live awake, what do? We live with urgency and we live with faith as we await for the coming of our King. And so what do? We encourage one another with these words. Church, what would you do differently if you believed he's coming soon? I will encourage you with these words. Our King is coming back on a white horse with justice to judge and to make war. And he is the King of all kings. And he is the Lord of all lords. Our King is coming soon.